Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Verses 2 through 13, a very... it's involved. I was going to do all the way through 29, got into it, saw no way I could possibly do through 29. I'm not sure I can cover the transfiguration in 30 minutes. Transfiguration has been a real problem, the commentators. It's so far out of the normal. There's no parallels, really. But I think there are some themes here and some insights that are particularly meaningful for the time that this occurred in Jesus' life and in the disciples' life. Now, went and read Luke 9, and that's the parallel passage in Luke. The parallel passage in Matthew is Matthew 17, 1 through 13. And it is a very... Well, it's recorded in all three synoptics. It's not recorded in John, but it is a fundamental kind of thing, a turning point, a real key in the life of Jesus. Now, I think that we need to go through here verse by verse. You can tell from the outline, it's a bit more detailed tonight. I've written a lot more for you, but you're going to have to supplement this as we go through here because the implications of these words and things are far-reaching, okay? So let's begin in verse 2 of chapter 9. Verse 1 of chapter 9 should go with chapter 8. That's the context. And so we begin chapter 9 with verse 2. Now, Luke had 8 days. 8 days from what? Well, 8 days from this, apparently this confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi about the messianic understanding that the disciples had about Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark have 6 days. And in a minute, I'll show you the significance of the ideal of six. So I think six is probably the exact time from the confession to the, when its account is. And probably Luke 8 takes into account the full, takes into account the confession plus all the way through the transfiguration. Now, this is very unusual for Mark to add something like 6 days. This, matter of fact, is one of the, I think it's either one, the only one or one of two of the rare times in the Gospel of Mark that he adds any kind of temporal reference. So something is important about this time element, and we'll keep it in mind for a minute later when we get to, I think, the parallel in the Old Testament for this. So Luke 9:28, 8 days, Mark and Matthew 6 days. Now notice it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. There's been a lot of conjecture about why he took them. Some say, well, they have more spiritual insight. Some say they made an integral group that formed the nucleus of the basis for two or three witnesses in the Old Testament. I don't think we really know why. And we have to be truthful about that. We don't know why. You can say, well, he was training them for the future. And that's not true because James was the first apostle to die. And Jesus couldn't have been training him for the future because he dies very, very early. And so that only leaves two of them left to tell the story down through the first century. So I don't really know why he chose these men. But I think the implication is that... there are men who God chooses to reveal himself through, and for God to reveal himself through somebody takes a lot of time and development. And so Peter chose 12 out of the 100 that were following him, that were 2 disciples, and then he chose 3 of the 12 to give even added instruction to. Now, notice where it says, and with him he led them up on a high mountain. Now, Luke 9:28 says he took them up there to pray. Matthew and Mark don't say that. But I think the context is very appropriate. Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, and knew it, felt the need to get away to pray. Now, the implications of that for those of us who are made of flesh and dust should be astonishing. And yet we do not pray. If Jesus felt the need of prayer in times of decision and crisis, how much more, my Christian friend, should you and I pray? Well, he went up there to pray. It says a high mountain. Now, in your outline, I have put the tradition made by the Greek church in the 4th century is it was Mount Tabor. But Mount Tabor is south, almost 50 miles south, not quite, of the Sea of Galilee. Now, why does that not fit? Why couldn't it be Mount Tabor? Well, they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is 50 miles north. That's 100 miles difference. Now, Mount Hermon is in this general area. Mount Hermon goes to about 9,000 feet. It's the only snow-capped mountain in this part of the world. And you can almost see it from clear down by the Dead Sea. That mountain is visible. Now, I don't think he went to Mount Hermon particularly, the highest peak called Mount Hermon. I think he went to one of the foothills of Mount Hermon inside Galilee, because a little later we're going to have the scribes begin to attack the disciples about the healing of the epileptic boy. I don't think the scribes would be outside of Galilee. They wouldn't go into a heathen land because they felt it polluted them or made them ceremonially unclean. Now, the only possibility, it could be Mount Hermon, and the scribes are so vehement about catching Jesus in something to persecute him with that they might even have followed him everywhere. So it's possible it's Mount Hermon, but I think a better site would be a thing we call Jebel, and the word is J-E-R-M-U-K, Jermuk, Jermuk. Jebel, just the word for mountain, Mount Jermuk, which is the highest mountain in Galilee. It's the foothills of Mount Hermon. I think that's where it happened. Now, notice again, it says, alone, by themselves. Some say he went to get away from the crowds. He just wanted time. I think the prayer fits in very good. Jesus took off in the early morning hours, or at night, and prayed all night, prayed early when everybody was still asleep. He felt the need to pray by himself. And I think he wanted to get away from the crowds, this quiet time. I think we need that desperately. So he went, got away by themselves, all right? Now, and in their presence, his appearance was changed. Now, let's talk about this. His appearance was changed. The Greek word here is a funny-sounding word. We get an English word from it. What happens to a butterfly? I mean, what do we call the stage from a caterpillar to a butterfly? What do we call happening there? Metamorphosis. Now, that's the word here. This is a form of it, but it's the word metamorphosis. It means a change of nature. Now, what I think happened is, I think that when Paul talks about that we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, Jesus had more of a treasure than anybody. He was deity incarnate. And what happened is, his deity burst through his flesh. And he began to just glow with splendor. It must have been an unbelievable kind of sight. Now, this word is used several times in the Bible to describe what's going to happen to a Christian. That famous passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, this word is used. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, this word is used. The very thing that happened to Jesus, God wants to do for us. Isn't that amazing? Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this same thing is talked about by Peter much later when it says, we saw his glory. And so there are several references to this particular thing in the Bible. Now, notice it says his clothes were as shining as white white could be. Now, Matthew 17:2 says his face shone like the sun. Now, friends, what happened to Jesus just didn't happen to his body. Apparently, it happened to his clothes. And they begin to, this word here used in Mark is the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. It means a dazzling whiteness. Now, people didn't wear white clothes because they got so dirty so easily. And so his clothes changed and began to shine, if you please. Now, Mark adds this ideal about, yea, whiter than mine has, an earthly bleacher could bleach them. Yours has the word fuller. A fuller was a man who worked with wool. He dyed it, he combed it, he spun it. And what it's saying is there was no earthly means whereby these clothes could be that white. Now, if it's true, going back to Luke chapter 9, verse 32, that the disciples were asleep, implying it was night, can you imagine the splendor it must have been, this radiant glory in the midst of darkness? It's almost like the angels appearing to the shepherds out of the dark of night in that Bethlehem hillside. Something bright hit them. Well, that's almost the same kind of thing that happened to Mount Transfiguration. If it's true, they were sleeping at night, Luke 9, 32. So you can tell it's a great contrast, something that drastically happened to Jesus here. Now, notice where it says that in verse 4, then Elijah appeared to them accompanied by Moses. Now, in Mark and Luke, Moses appears first, Moses and Elijah. Now, there is some startling implication. I'm sorry, fellas, I forgot this mic. You can go ahead and... sorry about that, Wendell. There are some startling implications to this. And let's think for a minute now. I want to think about why, who, how, when, where, and all that. Why Moses and Elijah? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And how in the world did Moses and Elijah have a resurrection body before the second coming? And why did Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus? And what did they talk about? As you can see, there's a lot of questions about this. So let's see if we can go through them. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, many have said it refers to the law and the prophets. That's a little too easy. I just don't agree with that. That's a little shallow for me. Moses is a central figure in the Old Testament, as you know. Now, he's really not as central as Abraham. And the three biggies in the Old Testament are Abraham, Moses, and who? Elijah. Friend, Elijah is the big prophet in the Old Testament. Because he was the prophet of miracles. He was the prophet that Malachi 4:5 says is going to come back before the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, he was raised. They had all kind of theology about Elijah in Jesus' day. Now, how did they recognize these two guys? Well, you don't see somebody every day wearing a camel skin, do you? I mean, Elijah dressed a bit peculiarly, didn't he? And so I think they recognized Elijah by his clothes. How did they recognize Moses? Same way. Moses would be dressed in the traditional way of wearing the long white robe with a prayer shawl called the tallit. And it would have the blue fringe with the tassels, four on each side. And of course, representing the law, that's what that tallit represents, they would recognize immediately. Now, what about them having a resurrection body? Now, traditionally, we've interpreted Revelation, 1 Thessalonians 4 to refer to the fact that we are going to get the resurrection body at the second coming. Those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air with him. We've always interpreted that as that those who rise, it's the those in the graves, and they get their bodies right then and rise to the Lord. But I'm not real sure that that's real good. I'm not convinced 100% based on this passage that we do get our resurrection bodies at the second coming. There is some implications that we get our resurrection bodies at death. Although the preponderance of evidence to me in the New Testament is that there is a period where we are disembodied. There is a period where we are simply the essence of who we are. And yet, there is some other good evidence that we get the resurrection body when we die. Now, Moses and Elijah are unique in the sense that they have a peculiar kind of death. Elijah was taken to heaven in what? A whirlwind, right. A chariot, whirlwind. And what is so peculiar about Moses' death? Nobody was there when he died. The Bible says that God buried him. And then if you go back over to the book of Jude, it says that Satan and Michael the archangel disputed over the body of Moses. So I'm not real sure we can use it as a proof text for resurrection at death, because these two men had at least a unique experience with death anyway, and maybe there was some non-normative way that God worked in their life. So I don't think we can answer that, but I think it's valid for us to bring it up. Now, what were they talking about? Well, if you look here, it's a very unusual construction in Greek in the last part of verse 4. And they were talking with Jesus. Now, the were is imperfect, and the talking is present. Now, that is just not done in Greek. You just don't mix an imperfect with a present unless you're trying to convey something special. Now, what they're trying to convey is they talk over and over in the past and over in the present. They had an extended, prolonged, detailed conversation about what? If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 31, they were discussing his departure at Jerusalem, and the word departure is the Greek word exodus. Isn't that strange? They were discussing his exodus from Jerusalem, and commentators say, well, they're discussing his death. Now, let's wait just a minute. This is a unique use of the word exodus in a place where there are many other words that would fit better. Why the use of the word exodus in this passage? If you'll please turn with me to Exodus 24, Exodus 24, 12 through 18. Now, I want to read the rest of the context here in Mark, and I want to show you the unbelievable parallels in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, what's going to happen in a minute is the cloud's going to overshadow them, and God's going to speak out of a cloud, and that kind of thing. Listen to this in the Old Testament. Now, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, And I will give you stone tablets, the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. And Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud, and as he went up to the mountain, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. At first, there's not a whole lot of correlation. When I go back through, it's going to amaze you. Number one, did you pick up on the time element there? 6 days. 6 days in preparation for meeting God corresponds, I think, to that unique, unusual time element in Mark and Matthew. Second, they went up on a high mountain. Why did Jesus pick the high peaks of Hermon? Why did he go specifically to a high... Now, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the Sermon on the Hill. And he didn't go to no mountain then. This is the only time that I know about that he went to a mountain. Okay? Mountain here in Exodus. Then finally, notice that there were several people there. There was Joshua and Moses. Here there's Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Okay? Now, notice that a cloud is prominent in the Sinai passage. God comes down in a cloud. Same thing happens, transfiguration. God speaks out of the cloud to Moses. Same thing happens, transfiguration. The cloud overshadows and encompasses them. Read Mark. The same thing happens to the disciples. The cloud didn't appear over them. The cloud encompassed them. King James overshadowed. They went into the midst of the cloud. Same words used in Exodus. Notice also it says that God's voice spoke. Same thing happened in Transfiguration. God spoke audibly. Apparently, God spoke audibly. The children of Israel thought it was thunder. Notice that God appeared as a consuming fire. Notice the face and clothes of Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, not here, but remember that when Moses went up to God, what happened to Moses' face? He put a veil over it. There was glory on Moses. Moses' face shone, but the fade, it went away after a while, so he put a veil to cover it. The same words used for Moses' face shone, the same kind of idea that Jesus' face shone at the sun. Notice again the idea of the glory of God was there, this Shekinah glory present in both places. Now, do you see the amazing correlation? Do you think that there's something significant in Elijah and Moses being there? Because in a new sense, the transfiguration is a symbolic way, and I don't mean it's non-historical, I mean it's set up so much like the Old Testament account of the Exodus, that Jesus is the new Exodus, that somehow Jesus is the new lawgiver, that Jesus is the new worker of miracles as Elijah was, and also a prophet. Do you see the implications for Jesus' ministry as a parallel to the Old Testament ministry? Not only a fulfillment, but in a sense a major parallel. A new reinterpreted law is over against Moses' law. A new prophetic voice is over against the Old Testament prophetic voice. I think it's very possible because of these unusual amount of correlations. At least we take notice of this as being a possibility. Now, notice when it says that Peter interrupted. Now, the word is answered here, but Jesus didn't ask him a question. He was answering something that nobody asked. And that's kind of characteristic of Peter. And Peter interrupted and said, "Teacher, it is good for us to be here." Now, Luke 9:32 says that they were asleep. Now, we don't get that in Mark Matthew, but they were sleeping up there on the mountain, just like the disciples did many times. When Jesus was praying, they were sleeping. And Moses wakes up and he rubs his eyes, you know, and he looks around. The place is bright, man. It is glowing. And he sees Jesus. And he sees these two men that he recognizes, I think because of their dress, as being Moses and Elijah. And they're starting to leave, if you read Luke. They're starting to go away. And Peter tries to stop them going away. He says, wait a minute, let me build a tent for you, a tabernacle, and don't go. Now, the word here for tent is the word tabernacle or booth. I personally think this is probably close to the Feast of Booths, the Jewish holiday. And that it was related to that, and what Peter was saying, let's stay here a while, we'll build you a booth, and you can and stay this short season of feast. You see, Peter didn't understand, but he knew he liked it, whatever it was, and he wanted to keep him there. So it was coming out of sleep, he was foggy, he was sleepy, he was disoriented, and suddenly he woke up to this magnificent, magnificent appearance of Jesus. So I think he didn't understand Peter's problems. He came out of sleep like that.
Calls him rabbi. Calls Jesus rabbi. Why in the world would he call him rabbi? Well, in Luke, the word is Lord. Oh, excuse me. In Matthew, the word is Lord. In Luke, the word is master. I think we've got the Aramaic term here and three different ways of translating it. But I think the reason rabbi maybe was so fitting is that he was saying it in honor of Moses' presence, don't you think? I think it probably was. I think Moses awed him. I think wowed him. And he even called Jesus rabbi, which instead of Lord. Now, notice again, let's go on down to verse 7. And the cloud came and was encircling them. Now, the cloud in the Old Testament is a symbol of the presence of God. In rabbinical Judaism, it's called the Shekinah glory. And it is a symbol of the presence of God, because if man sees God, man will die. And therefore, out of love, God covers himself. It's the same thing Isaiah saw when he saw the temple. He saw the smoke fill the temple, so he couldn't see God and die. It's the same thing when Moses went up the mountain. The cloud descended. It's the same thing that kept the children of Israel from Pharaoh's chariots when they were leaving the Exodus. So it's the same thing that came down in Solomon's temple. It's the same thing in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven. It's the same kind of idea that the clouds caught Jesus up when he went back to heaven when he ascended on the Mount of Olives. It's the same idea that when he comes in Revelation, he's going to come with the clouds of heaven. It's a symbol of the presence of deity. Now notice, the cloud came and was encircling them. It was encompassing them. They were in the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud. Now there's two possibilities. We just can have a direct Old Testament reference, and as you know, that's the way I'm interpreting this, because I think it's parallel to the Old Testament Exodus. But in the period from the closing of the Old Testament canon, the days of Malachi, until the coming of John the Baptist, there was not a prophet of God anywhere in the world. No one spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," from Malachi to John the Baptist. And in that time, the Jews had to develop. They didn't have the Ummim and the Thummim anymore. They couldn't roll the dice to find God's will. They didn't know exactly what to do. God wasn't speaking. So how did God confirm his will? Well, the Jews developed a theological thing called a bath coal, which is a voice from heaven. And if you wanted to know God's will, supposedly if you got this voice from heaven, it would confirm. Now, to a Jew, this bath coal would identify. And whether it is a bath coal, God confirming those disciples in a way they understood, or whether it's the Old Testament parallel, I don't know. But anyway, God speaks out of this cloud. Notice what he says. Very important. "This is my Son, my beloved. Keep on listening to him." Now, it's a little different in everyone. Luke has "my chosen one." Matthew has "this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." See if you pick this up. What is the tremendous theological statement in this phrase about Jesus? The Jews were not expecting God to be incarnate in the Messiah. The Jews were expecting a superhuman Messiah, in the sense of a human in power, in God's power. But the Jews never expected the Messiah to be God. Never, ever, never, ever. And to a Jew to say God has a son is like slapping in the face, because that speaks about Greek mythology, God, the gods having children. Jehovah God doesn't have children. But you see, that's exactly the way that God chose to manifest himself as a man. So when God says, "This is my Son," he is saying the Messiah is more than a human. He is saying he has a unique relationship to me. It goes back to John 3:16 about, "This is my unique, only begotten, monogenes, one of a kind Son." So I think it's very, very important that he calls him his beloved, his chosen one. The word "the chosen one" is just an Old Testament reference kind of thing for the Messiah, the anointed one. And then again it says, "Listen to him." Now that goes back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "There is going to come a prophet like unto me. Listen ye to him." So I think it's just a New Testament way of saying Jesus is the one that Moses was talking about coming after him. Deuteronomy 18:15. This phrase is also very familiar, or very similar, to the exact same thing that God said to his son at his baptism in Mark 1:11. God kept saying the same thing to him. "You're mine. I love you. Things are going right." Now, was the transfiguration for the disciples or for Jesus? A little for both. A little for both. Now, notice, as quick as a flash, they looked around, and saw no one but Jesus. Now, Luke says that Jesus came over and picked, they fell on their face, fell on their knees, and Jesus came over and picks them up, and they look around, no one's there. And while they were going down the mountain, he cautioned them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Now, this is the messianic secret of Mark again. How many times do you think we've seen this? 10 times in 9 chapters about? At least 6. I haven't counted them. But a bunch of times, Jesus says, don't tell anyone that I've healed you. Don't tell anyone what you've just said to me. It's a characteristic of Mark. But this is the only time in all the book of Mark that there is a temporal clarification. He's not telling them, don't ever tell. He's saying, wait till I am raised from the dead. Now, the disciples hadn't caught this yet. They still had a foggy understanding of what he was saying. Their theology and what Jesus was saying was not jiving. What they knew God was going to do and what Jesus was trying to tell them didn't match up. And they're very confused. And you see that right here. Notice next thing, verse 10. And they held that caution fast in their minds, and they continued to discuss among themselves what rising from the dead meant. You say, those dumb disciples, what was the matter with them? Friends, they didn't understand, and I don't think we do a whole lot, the distinction or the difference or the reason for being raised from the dead and the second coming. The Jews weren't expecting two comings. Don't you understand that? The Old Testament predicts the first coming. The Old Testament doesn't talk a whole lot about the second coming. They were expecting one coming, one judgment day, one breaking in of history. And now suddenly we've got two things to work with. We've got resurrection, which means the Messiah is going to die. And then we've got the second coming of the Messiah. Why, if he's raised from the dead, has he got to come again? You see. Now look, the resurrection is spoken of in chapter 9, right? Isn't it? The last part, verses 38 of 8 and the first one of 9. This whole idea about the Son of Man coming in splendor and the holy angels. And now Jesus is talking about resurrection from the dead, the same thing he had told Peter back at his confession in Caesarea Philippi. Their theology is beginning to get muddled. You know, they don't understand the difference in the second coming, the resurrection. And I can understand what the problem was. Now look in verse 11. And they ask him, perfect tense. Friends, this means they ask him over and over. Jesus, tell us. Jesus, will you please tell us? Jesus, tell us again about this. Now, what did you say exactly about Elijah? Now, Jesus, tell us one more time about Elijah. They asked him over and over and over. And this place asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah, see the word has to? That's the Greek word dia, D-E-I, means moral necessity. It means why does the scribes say Elijah must, has to come first? Now, this goes back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Notice what Jesus said. And he answered them, Elijah does come first and get everything ready. But notice how the context switches even in the midst of a sentence. He's talking about Elijah, but Jesus changes the sentence from Elijah to the Son of Man suffering. Now, they want to know about Elijah. They're saying, Jesus, if you're going to suffer and die in a few months, if you're going to raise from the dead and all that, what happened to Elijah? Why hadn't he come? What about him? And so Jesus is going to tell them something significant they didn't know about Elijah. So he changes the sentence from Elijah to himself. Now, look what he does. But how is it the Scripture must say, the Son of Man, that he must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Now, he is injecting his suffering in the midst of a question about Elijah. Why? Because they didn't understand that John the Baptist was Elijah. And they didn't understand that not only must the Messiah suffer, but Elijah was going to suffer too. And they didn't understand that. You see, matter of fact, Matthew 17:13 says that they found out then that John the Baptist was Elijah. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Now look, he says, he will suffer. Now, they know the Son of Man refers to him now. And what he's telling them is, the Messiah is not going to come in this white charger and rid the world of Rome and set up Israel as a nation. Messiah is going to come and die and suffer. They said, no, it can't be. That doesn't fit our plan. You know that can't be right. And I'm sure he quoted in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and on. Now, then he says, and be rejected. The Greek here is set to naught. This is almost the same kind of wording as Isaiah 53, verse 3, which I think links it real well to that. And then he says, Elijah has already come. But the people treated him as they pleased, as the Scripture says about him. Notice with me the parallel between Elijah and John the Baptist. Elijah lived in the desert. John the Baptist lived in uninhabited places. Elijah wore what?
I mean, he wasn't your well-dressed man of the year. He wore camel skins. What did John the Baptist wear? Okay. Elijah had a tremendously powerful enemy, and it was a lady, wasn't it? Did John the Baptist have a tremendously powerful lady enemy? Was there a weak king involved in Elijah? Was there a weak king involved in John the Baptist? Did Elijah have great problems about what God was going to do and how he was going to sustain him and all this? Did John the Baptist have the same doubts? Yes, he did. There's a tremendous parallel between the lives of Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was killed after an 18-month ministry. The one coming to prepare the way had to suffer and die. Now that set the stage for the Messiah, suffering and dying. And that's what these Jewish men could not pick up for anything. Now I'm going to hold the rest until the next week when we get into the exorcism, but I'll be happy to take comments and questions. Yes, Bob. Those lights for me a little bit. Spotlights. Okay? Thanks. No, he's not a resurrected Elijah. He is, when the Old Testament said Elijah must come first, they weren't speaking about a literal Elijah, they were speaking about John the Baptist. So he is a type. He is the same kind of man as Elijah. That's why all those parallels in their lives, you see. And so those parallels would be very important to a Jewish person who goes back to the Old Testament and tries to find types and stuff. So, no, he's not a resurrected Elijah or anything like that. But he is a very significant person in the personality type of Elijah, and he's the one that fulfills Old Testament prophecies, Malachi 3, 4. Yes? Yes? Right. Okay, yeah. That, again, is that Old Testament understanding of not two comings, but one coming. You see, that's why the Jews got so upset with Jesus. He didn't fit in their Old Testament understanding. The Old Testament, as I understand it, has one day of the Lord, the great terror. God's going to break into history in one great day. He's going to wipe out all the evil people, going to set up Israel, and all the nations will flow to her, right? One day, he's going to come and kaboom. But Jesus didn't do that. And we live in the overlapping of those ages. The Jews saw two ages. And that's true, there is basically two. But what happened is they've overlapped like that. And here's the first coming, and here's the second coming, and we're in the overlapping of it. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not full. We have the Holy Spirit, we don't have it completely. You know what I'm saying? So we live in the overlapping. What Jesus was trying to tell them is, there is an overlapping. I've got to come back again. But they understood it like this, instead of like this. So that was the problem. Even in the Old Testament, even Malachi saw it that way. But Jesus, of course, saw it this way. Yes. Rex. That is a rabbinical term, Rex. It's never anywhere in the Old Testament. It's just their word for that cloud. Now, the concept of that cloud is all over the Bible, but that particular name is rabbinic. It's just something the rabbis thought up. I don't know what it means in Hebrew even. See, the word kabod in Hebrew is glory, so it can't be anything about the glory of God, and that's what the cloud usually stands for. I don't know what it means. Probably means, no, the word Kippur means covering, and Shekinah is nowhere near that, so I'll look it up. I don't know what it means. Sure don't. Is this a heavy deal? What is the purpose of a transfiguration? Okay, McBrayer, what's the purpose of transfiguration? I was going to pick on him. You think it's anything about the spiritual exodus in it? It seems like the life of Jesus, in a lot of sense, fulfilled prophecy, not by they said it, he did it, but by redoing it. a reliving of the same experiences in such a way as to not only fulfill it, but give the old meaning. So
That to me is what sets the stage. Why do you think the disciples needed that right then? Have you ever thought that Peter was saying the same thing to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration about building the booth that he was saying at Caesarea Philippi about don't go the way of the cross? He was saying, hey, this is great, let's stay up here. And Jesus was saying, look, dumb, we got to go back and go to Jerusalem. We're not home yet. This is not over yet. So really, Peter was still in the let's go away the other way of the cross. And what Jesus was saying is, I am God's Son. All things are in my hands. Look, I'm talking to Moses and Elijah, but I've still got to go the way of the cross. So I think it was to help Jesus face those terrible days ahead. But those disciples, friends, they knew he was Messiah, but they didn't understand all about that. And this way it just raised their understanding of the majesty of who he was. What do you think about the resurrection bodies? You think we have them when we die or have them when the Lord comes back? I throw that can of worms out knowing it can't be answered. Anybody? Do you think we live in a disembodied state from when we die to when the Lord comes? Or do you feel like that we have a bodily expression to our personalities at the moment of death? Right. Yeah, I agree with that 100%. We're with him anyway, huh? Of course, Leah, the question then comes, what part of us is with him if we don't have a body? Our mental thought patterns? The essence of our personality? Our memory? What exactly is it that goes? Because I don't believe that we have a soul. I think we are a soul. So the intermediate state of the dead is a very difficult thing in my theology, because I don't think you can break a man up. I don't think man is body, soul, and spirit. I think man is a unity with those aspects. But you cut a man's body off from his personality and you ain't got a whole lot. So I don't know how that intermediate state fits. Right. But of course, with Jesus' body, it's going to be some kind of expression. We're going to have some means. There's going to be some type of body fit for heaven that's going to be ours. We won't be spirits floating around. But Christianity says we're going to have a bodily, temporal, physical expression like Jesus, apparently. I tell you what, though, just pick your appetite a little bit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, our resurrection bodies are like the difference between a seed of wheat planted in the ground and a full wheat plant. Now, that's radically different. Do you think our resurrection bodies are going to be non-human? Guess what? We don't know. I open that, yes. Okay? The thing about that, Juanita, I think, is that Jesus, when he died, had to go to Hades. And I think that word paradise is the rabbinical term for the righteous part of Hades. And so I think that where Jesus went with that man is totally unique, because I don't think we go to paradise. I think we go to heaven. And so when Jesus raised from the dead, I think he took that righteous part with him. So that thief is a very unique situation, because he was with Jesus that next day, but Jesus wasn't in heaven yet. He went to preach to the spirits in prison and all that stuff, which we just don't know what's involved in that. Yes, Mark? Yeah, the real deal is, when? 3 days, resurrection, we just don't know. But that deal in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the key passage that we say, well, if we're going to be raised up, we've got to have our bodies then. It's an interesting thing. I hope you'll study it. The reason I brought all this up is to whet your appetite for some biblical study on your own. You don't have to be spoon-fed. You've got Bible dictionaries. You have a lot of books. You've got a cross-reference Bible. Use it. It'll bless your heart. Anybody else? Thank you for talking with me. I appreciate it. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for just a chance of reading your word and
Ah, we thank you for your majesty we find there, and we thank you for the marvelous ways that you've worked in the lives of men. We look forward to meeting Peter and James and John and the rest of them, and we pray you'd help this incident of your transfiguration help us know that we live in the moment-by-moment presence of your glory. And we ask you, God, to help us to live because we know that you're the Christ and that all reality is in you. Forgive us when we live in this temporal world only. Forgive us when we put our energies here. Help us to put all our energies, God, in those things that are pleasing to you. And help us be 24-hour Christians, no matter what our vocation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.